I want to begin this morning's message by reading a portion of a letter I received just this last Friday. It says, "Dear Pastor Weiland, how are you? I pray all is well with you and your family. My name is so-and-so. I spoke to you on the phone over a month ago regarding my preparation for a discussion with a Lutheran pastor. The topic of the discussion was the law and whether it still applied today. I thought that I would drop you a line to let you know what came of it. The bottom line was pretty much what I expected. That is, no young man, having only studied the Bible for a year, was going to change his mind on the core of what he has preached for over 30 years. He still contends that only the Ten Commandments apply and nothing else. The part that I found most frustrating, however, was that he was not able to prove my argument wrong. In fact, he admitted that based upon the logical analysis of Scripture that I presented, he would agree with the conclusion that only the Mosaic Law Covenant was done away with. The part that he disagreed with, though, was the logical analysis of Scripture. He said that he just can't look at Scripture that way. In fact, he cautioned me about analyzing Scripture with a Western mind when it was written by men with an Eastern mind. At that point, I could not keep from discussing our true identity to show that I was reading with the same mind as those who wrote the text. His response to the scriptural analysis that I used to show this point was enough to let me know that it was time to brush off the dust and move on." And he gives the crux of his argument on our identity, 10 different points. Then he continues after that. He says his response was that you can't take the Old Testament at face value. He said that when the Old Testament reads, "Thus saith the Lord," he does not believe that the Lord actually said those words. He feels that all the scriptures telling of the Lord commanding the Israelites to go into a city and kill all the men, women, and children are most likely not actual commands from God. Rather, he believes that the Israelites went into these cities and killed on their own, and then in order to justify their actions, they claimed that they were commanded to do so by their God. He told me that I should focus on the New Testament words of Jesus, parentheses, that is, the red printed quotes of Jesus, and parentheses. I then asked him why he felt that the New Testament quotes were divinely inspired, but that the Old Testament quotes were not. His waffling response made little sense and convinced me that he was scrambling to defend his 30 years of preaching. It certainly is sad. And you know, with preachers like that, you know, it's no wonder that Christendom is in the state that we find it in today. And it's sad to say that that is not necessarily the exception to the rule anymore. That kind of preacher back when this country was first formed was definitely the exception to the rule if you could find one at all. You know, if they knew of him, they'd have probably run him out of town tarred and feathered. But anymore, it's becoming where this is becoming more the rule rather than the exception. And consequently, Christendom today is in the state that she is. It's no wonder with preachers like that the enemies of Christianity have been able to make such inroads in infiltrating and neutralizing the gospel of Christ in this day and age. And it's no wonder that so many people today are repulsed by what is supposed to represent Christendom as a whole when they see this kind of preaching going on across our land from behind the pulpits. And by the way, if that kind of Christianity repulses you too or makes you even want to vomit, don't feel bad, because it does the very same thing to our Lord and God, and you know that to be the case because of Revelation 3 verses 15 and 16, where it says because of their lukewarmness, he's going to vomit them out of his mouth. It's repulsive when you read comments like that. It's repulsive when a man's been preaching for 30 years and a young man can come along who's barely in the Lord himself but has divulged himself to study the Scriptures and can put the man to shame. But again, that's too far often the case rather than the exception. You know, you can't help but be lukewarm when you approach the Scriptures in the same manner as this Lutheran minister did, as he was described. Lukewarmness is neither going all the way with God nor going all the way with man. That's lukewarmness. It's the religious blend of God's Word with man's tradition. It's the smorgasbord style of Bible study that I've been talking about in the last three messages previous to this one. It's what Yahshua condemned in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, when he said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's condemned by God. They're called hypocrites. They're called the lukewarm, whom God will spit out of his mouth. You know, let me make this clear. You either take it all, or you don't take any of it in God's sight. You can't just pick and choose and say, this is what I'm going to take, and I'm going to throw out the rest, and just because it doesn't fit the way I feel things really are, that you change it and throw it or cut it out of the Word. You either take it all, or God says, you don't take any of it. At least I'm not going to credit it to your credit when you only take part of it. You know, in response to this preacher and others like him, I would like to begin this message by us turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Familiar scripture, I'm sure, for all of us. Verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I want you, the first thing I want you to notice in these two verses is the very first two words. It says, all scripture is inspired by God. Now, what did he mean by all scripture when Paul wrote Timothy those words? You know, there was very, if you want to be get right down to where the rubber meets the road, there was actually very little of the New Testament in existence. He was telling Timothy that the scripture then in existence, which was primarily the Old Testament, when he wrote Timothy, there was very little of the New Testament yet written and passed around. Matter of fact, what makes that clear is the previous verse, verse 15, where it says, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in the Christ Yahshua. He was writing to Timothy. Timothy was at least a man in his 20s, possibly his 30s. And he says, you know, I want you to think about those sacred scriptures that you learned from your childhood. In that case, it could only be the Old Testament. Of course, the preachers today say, well, we don't really want to take the Old Testament and all that it says at face value. And of course, you know, when there's those things that really don't fit in with modern day society way of thinking, that you just say, well, that really wasn't what God said. That was some man's manipulation of what was being said. Paul says all scripture was inspired or is inspired by God. And in this case, he's primarily referring to all of the Old Testament. And, of course, New Testament, even as he was writing it, was in existence at that time. In this particular message, I'm going to I'm not going to deal with, specifically, with the undeniable fact of the Scripture's inspiration. There will probably be a time when I may do a short series on that. I think it's probably necessary. But with this message, I'm not specifically going to deal with that. There's so much evidence on the inspiration of the Scriptures that any intelligent, honest person, once they've been presented with the evidence, has to accept that the Scriptures are inspired. And so that's going to be a given for this particular message. It's inspired, and let me just guarantee you, if you haven't heard the evidence is overwhelming. What is found in these books stands as evidence for the inspiration of God in a way that no other book that's ever been claimed to be God's Word can ever or has ever stood up. Whether you're talking about the Quran, whether you're speaking about the Talmud, whether you're speaking about Mary Baker Eddy and her view to the Scriptures, I forget the exact word, we'll come to it because I'm going to deal with it, the exact title for her book. It doesn't matter. They do not stand the test, the different test that the Scriptures do when it comes to inspiration. But I'm getting into inspiration and I didn't want to. Rather, I'm going to deal with the essential importance of the Scriptures for us in light of the fact that they are inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17 alone provide us with three reasons. Three reasons why the Scriptures are of essential importance to us. These three reasons: that they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, that they provide training in righteousness, and that they are the means of equipping us for every good work. In other words, without the Scriptures, according to these two verses, you can never be properly educated, you can never be perfectly righteous, and you can never be completely equipped. I don't know about you, but those sounds like pretty good reasons to get into the Scriptures and learn, find out what they have to say. Now, if you're not interested in being intelligent, righteous, and influentially effective, then the Scriptures, plain and simple, aren't for you. But if you are, on the other hand, interested in those things, then they deserve, or these three areas deserve further consideration by us. First, for education. Without the Scriptures, you cannot be properly educated without the Scriptures. Now, most people don't realize this. Although the Bible is not primarily a book dealing with physics and medicine and astronomy and things of that nature, the other sciences, even though it doesn't directly, it's not a book directly dealing with those things, the Bible does have much to say about all these areas of science. And had the scientists in the past been wise enough to look to the Scriptures first, they would have found themselves thousands of years ahead of their times, coming up with things, discovering things. Of course, they wouldn't have discovered it if they just accepted from the Word. It was already discovered and already in God's Word. But had they accepted what the Scriptures said in these different areas of science, they would have been accepting and promoting and going forward with things that weren't discovered for thousands and thousands of years by scientists. I don't know why it takes man, period. For some reason, he wants to wait until the science and say, okay, that's right. You know, why do we want to put our faith in the scientist? Especially when their track record isn't very good at all. They're always catching up with the Scriptures. But that's the case. For example, let me share with you just a handful of examples where the Bible states scientific fact thousands of years before it was ever discovered. This is a sheet called Scientific Fact or Principle, put together by John N. Clayton, high school teacher in South Bend, Indiana. Puts out some excellent material on the inspiration of the Scriptures and concerning creation and so forth and so on. I'm not going to read all of them, but I'll share several of them with you. For example, here is a scientific fact or principle that both man and woman possess seed of life. That was discovered, the date of, quote-unquote, the date of discovery. Understand that I'm always putting date of discovery in quotes, as it was definitely discovered and known by God at some time previous. But the modern date of discovery was in the 17th century of that fact. But it was stated in the Bible in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 22:18, thousands of years before the 17th century. Here's another one, that there is a place void of stars in the north, stated in Job 26:7, but not quote-unquote discovered until the 19th century. Here's another one, that the earth is held in place by invisible forces, stated in Job 26:7, but not discovered until 1650. Here's another, the taxonomical classifications of matter is stated in Genesis chapter 1, but not understood until 1735. The earth is round is stated in Isaiah 40 and verse 22. And of course, it wasn't until the 15th century, about the time of Columbus, that all of a sudden it became an accepted fact that the world wasn't flat. A day and night occur simultaneously on the earth is stated in Luke 17 and verse 3. And that wasn't understood until the 15th century. That certain animals carry diseases harmful to man. That's stated in Leviticus chapter 11, of course, but not understood or accepted or taught until the 16th century. The quarantine of disease control is stated in Leviticus 13, but not understood until the 17th century. That the blood of animals carries disease, and that blood is necessary for survival of life. The first wasn't discovered until the 17th century, the second until the 19th century. But both are stated in Leviticus 17. The oceans have natural paths in them. Psalms 8 and verse 8 proclaims that, but it wasn't until 1854 when the father of navigation, in the hospital, when he read Psalms 8:8, he looked to his son and he said, "Son, if the Bible says that there's paths in the sea, there must be. Let's go about finding where they are." And he discovered them. All the trade routes across the oceans are now on those paths across the sea because they're the fastest way to get across the oceans. And the Bible said it a long, long time ago. Here's another one. Most seaworthy ship design is a 35-3 ratio, found in Genesis chapter 6 when you look at the figures. Of course, with Noah and the ark that he built. Well, that ratio wasn't discovered until 1860 as being the best way to build a ship. Light is a particle, has mass and a photon, is stated in Job 38 and verse 19, but not discovered until 1932. Radio astronomy is also mentioned in the Bible. That is that stars give off signals, stated in Job 38:7, but not discovered until 1945. That the oceans contain fresh water springs is stated in Job 38:16, but not understood until 1920. That there is an infinite number of stars, stated in Genesis 15:5 and several other places, but not understood or known until 1940. And they're continually coming up with more and more stars out there. As they get more powerful telescopes, they're being able to reach further and further out, and there's more and more and more. Talk about innumerable. The Bible said it all along, and yet they were during the time of Christ, and obviously on up until 1940, still trying to count the number of stars in the skies. They've quit, by the way. They don't try it anymore. They finally accepted what the Word states. That dust is important to survival, as stated in Isaiah 40 and verse 12. That was understood and discovered, quote-unquote, in 1935. That air has weight, stated in Job 28:25, but not understood until the 16th century. That light can be split up into component colors. Job 38:24 states that, but not understood until 1650. Matter is made up of invisible particles, Romans 1 and verse 20, but not until the 20th century understood. Plants use sunlight to manufacture food. Hebrews 11:3 and Job 8 verse 16 both stated, but never understood and accepted until 1920. The water cycle that the rain goes through is all stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7. It's all right there in that one verse, but not understood or accepted until the 17th century. And that lightning, and thunder are related, as found in Job 38 and verse 24, but not understood to be relative to each other until the 19th century. And that is just skimming the surface. That's scratching the skim of the surface of how much is in the Bible, the superior knowledge. And that in itself, I am dealing with the inspiration of the Scriptures. Anybody just from that area alone has to agree that somebody other than man was involved in what's written in what's between the two covers of my Bible and your Bible. It has to be accepted. Because when Job was writing that the earth was round and hangeth on nothing, the people of his time, the different peoples, either thought it was on the back of a turtle or on the back of a giant elephant or who knows what, or the back of the Greeks thought it was on the back of Atlas that was holding it up. Now, where did Job come up with that knowledge? It had to be inspired by God. And think about this as far as education. How far behind we are in the education process because we've waited for the scientists to discover, quote-unquote, what's been in the Bible all along. How much further along we'd be in understanding and intelligence and in the field of the sciences had we accepted the scientific word of God as the authority. Talk about education. You know, this area alone proves that the Bible has to be, or should be, must be, our primary source for proper education. But consider this as well. As God exists, and as the Bible is His inspired Word, it is His, the Creator's, revealed will to man, His creation. He's the Creator. We're the creation. His Word is His revealed will to His the Creator's creation. Now, with this being the case, how in the world could man ever be properly educated without it? How could the creation be properly educated without the Creator's manual? It'd be like being sent on a new job and not given any instructions. You know, without, or can you imagine beginning a new job without knowing who your boss is or what he expects from you? Without this proper education from the manual on life for us, the odds are not in your favor that you will be happy in life, that you will have good health, that you will be prosperous, that you will be a good husband or wife, that you will be a good parent, or a number of other things that have to do with life. If we reject or ignore that which is the Creator's manual on life for His creation, the odds aren't in your favor of getting very many of those things right. Why? Because you're not taking instruction from the One who created you. Plain and simple. You've ignored, or you're ignoring, the blueprint on life. And just look at the world today. You know, who's not going to admit that the world today is in a mess? Now, I don't know if maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago there had been much admission to that, but I really believe people are starting to realize just what a mess the world is in. Even America. You know, certainly not America. Man, America's in a mess. What a mess. Why? Because they've been living without or ignoring God's Word, the Scriptures, the primary means for education from the Creator. Now, have you ever thought about what is education? Just what is education? Well, you may not find my definition. Matter of fact, I looked for it, see if anybody had anything close to this in the dictionary, and I couldn't find it in the modern dictionaries or in Webster's 1828 dictionary. But if you really think about it, education is the correct understanding of accepted and proven laws. That's what education is all about. And there may be some rare exceptions to that, but I'm not so sure there are any exceptions. But education is the correct understanding of accepted and proven laws. For example, isn't that the case when you're teaching mathematics? You're teaching laws when you're teaching mathematics, accepted and proven laws of mathematics. The same is true when you're teaching language. The same is true when you're teaching art. The same is true, well, except for modern art. But with art, real art, it's teaching laws. The same is true when you're teaching music, grammar, you name it. Education is the correct understanding of accepted and proven laws. For example, every one of us would admit that it is a poorly educated man who doesn't understand and accept the law of gravity and as a result jumps out of a plane without a parachute. Pretty poorly educated, right? Poorly educated on the law of gravity. Do you accept that? No, that's really not right. You know, I'll take that back. We wouldn't consider him a poorly educated man. We'd consider him a dead man. Poorly educated man that became dead. You see, the point is this. And that is that if you and I aren't correctly educated in the laws of God's manual, we are not only poorly educated, but we are bound to make some very extremely poor decisions for our lives. Like, for example, eating pig meat, shellfish, and other unclean foods that will result in poor health and disease. Like engaging in lascivious behavior that very likely might result in venereal disease. Or like going into debt, which enslaves us with at least financial slavery and very possible will lead us to financial ruin. And a myriad of other bad decisions that we might make, just like the non-parachuter who jumped out of the plane and didn't understand the law of gravity. You know, everything is based on law. Everything. And law originates in only one place. James made that very, very clear. Couldn't have been any clearer. James 4 and verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. So if everything is based on law, and there's only one place that law originates, where do you think you're going to go to get educated on law, for the most part? You've got to go to His Word, the Bible. And if you don't go, you're a poorly educated man, and you will make some bad decisions. You know, the law of gravity is a good example again. Man may have named it, but he certainly didn't create it. Even that law, though not specifically addressed in the Bible, is God's law. There's only one place that law originates with. Law originates with God, and if you break His laws, knowingly or unknowingly, you will suffer the consequence. You want to know why? Because that's a law too. Turn to Deuteronomy, or I've got it written here. Deuteronomy 28:15 states it very clearly. It says, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. It's a law. If we ignore, knowingly or unknowingly, or if we break God's laws, that's a consequence, because it is a law in and of itself. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the law of gravity or if we're talking about the breaking the law of the Sabbath. It doesn't matter. The consequence is going to be there. Makes no difference which it is. You know, it's often said that history is simply His story. And that's certainly true. History is His story. But without the Scriptures' interpretation of history, one is lost in trying to correctly interpret or understand history, or in making sense of current events as well. You've got to have, in order to understand it and apply and to learn from it, you've got to have the Scriptures' interpretation of it to understand past history or to understand current events as they're happening right now. Without the Scriptures, man is without the story of Jacob Israel and Esau Edom, the two major players on the world scene. This has been pointed out, by the way, very well by Charles Wiseman in his book on Esau Edom that I would highly recommend. He elaborates on it to a great extent. Without the Bible, the point being, without the Bible, we're without understanding of the two major players on the world scene, not just in the past, not just in the times of antiquity, but right now as well. And without being educated in the role of these two major players and how the story unfolds with them, both in the past, as revealed in written history, and as it's happened through history, and as it is happening today, you can't begin to interpret and understand the events that are happening around us. For example, you can't understand communism completely. You can't understand the New Age movement completely. You cannot understand the New World Order completely unless you understand the biblical story of Esau, Edom, and Jacob, Israel. You can't understand it, and unless you've identified both of those people correctly in this day and age. It's impossible to understand any of those areas, and several others that could be named, correctly, so as to know what's going on around us without it. Let's take a very recent current event to illustrate the point. You can't understand the recent L.A. riots without being educated in the Esau, Edom, and Jacob Israel story. And I know somebody's going to hear that and they're going to say, "What are you, nuts, preacher?" It's simple what went on in L.A. and why it happened. A black man was beaten by some white cops. The same black man was denied justice by a nearly all-white jury. and the black community being fed up with being mistreated, rioted in the streets. You know, it's simple. Anybody can figure that out without having to go to the Bible to understand it. You know, but is it really as simple as they make it out to be? Well, of course, if that's exactly what the media would like us to believe, that there's really no more to the story than how the average citizen is looking upon it, how the average citizen has been told by the media to look upon it. And by the way, you can't understand the modern media today without understanding the Jacob, Israel, Esau, Edom story as well. You know, that's how the media has portrayed it to be, just that simply. And consequently, 99% or more of the populace today being uneducated in the Scriptures, and by the way, that includes the religious segment as well, 99% of the populace today believe just and only that about what is taking place or what did take place or the reasons for the LA riots. You know, it's a sad state of affairs when our people are being educated by the media today rather than what's found in God's Word. And that's exactly what happened. And again, whether it be on the secular level or whether it be on the religious level today, it doesn't matter. You ask the average person what's going on in society today, religious or secular, and they're going to tell you what the media has told them. They're going to tell you what the media has told them is happening. And they're going to tell you what the media, they're going to interpret it the way the media has told them to interpret it. Plain and simple. Instead of saying, maybe the Bible has something to say about what's going on here. Well, is it really, the LA riots, is it really as simple as they've made it out to be? Well, I'm here to tell you that unless you have been properly educated from God's Word on Esau, Edom, and Jacob, Israel, you don't have the complete picture of what happened in the LA riots. Take this perspective, for example. Let me grab it here. Take the perspective, or listen to Israel Cohen, who, by the way, of course, is a Jew, and of course, who we know, as a Jew, has Edomite blood running through his veins. Maybe a small part, but nonetheless, he's got it running through his veins. So we're dealing with Edom at this point. Listen to what Israel Cohen had to say back in 1912, and I'm going to be reading from a photocopy I just received of the 1951 Congressional Record, quoting Congressman Abernathy. It's going to be on page 8,559 of the 1951 Congressional Record. Here is part of what Congressman Abernathy had to say. Quote, Israel Cohen, a leading communist in England, in his A Racial Program for the 20th Century, wrote in 1912 the following, quote within a quote, "We must realize that our party's most powerful weapon is racial tension. By propounding into the consciousness of the dark races that for centuries they have been oppressed by the whites, we can mold them to the program of the Communist Party." Let me stop there and insert this. And that is, we also know from past messages who's behind the Communist Party, don't we? Who was it who was primarily involved in the Bolshevik Revolution? It was Esau Edom, who's found today in modern Jewry. So when he's talking about bringing him to the Communist Party, we can understand even that to be something a little bit deeper than the average person would understand. And again, that's fact. I've got messages that prove and give you the quotes and prove it even from National Geographic who it was who was behind the Bolshevik Revolution. Going on, he says, "In America we will aim for subtle victory. While inflaming the Negro minority against the whites, we will endeavor to instill in the whites a guilt complex for their exploitation of the Negroes. We will aid the Negroes to rise in prominence in every walk of life, in the professions, and in the world of sports and entertainment. With this prestige, the Negro will be able to intermarry with the whites and begin a process which will deliver America to our cause." End of quote, within a quote, end of quote. Found in the Congressional Record. That certainly, you hear and understand that, and that certainly puts a whole different perspective on the LA riots and all the rest of the racial tension that's been going on and is increasing in our country this very day and age. It puts a whole different perspective. It all of a sudden brings another player into the picture, doesn't it? And there's an unsaid player in that picture as well. You see, their main goal is not to destroy the Negro race. It's very clear within other writings of Esau Edom that their major project is the destruction of white Christianity, Jacob Israel, at least the remnant of Jacob Israel who have come to Christ and returned to Him. And all of a sudden, everything that's happening, even the LA riots, are a part of this overall scheme of things that started back in the womb of Rebecca when those two baby boys, those baby infants in her womb, started to fight. And it's continued. As Israel, Jacob Israel, was God's chosen, had received the promises and the blessings, and Esau Edom has ever since always tried to get them back. And I don't even think they sometimes even know the story. But it's like it's inbred within them. And they are the two major players. I don't care whether you're talking about World War I, World War II, whether you're talking about the war in Iraq. I don't care whether you're talking about the Federal Reserve or our banking system here in America. The major players involved are Esau Edom and Jacob Israel, and it puts the right and correct understanding and interpretation upon those events and all the others that could be named. You know, I don't care. In light of all of this, I don't care whether you're a college graduate. I don't care how many degrees you've got behind your name. And I don't care if you're called Dr. So-and-so. If you are not educated in God's Word, you are simply uneducated. Or possibly even worse. Possibly, according to the writings of Paul, even a fool. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes this, appears to make this very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Listen to what it says. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, or did not come to know truth, because our God is the truth, or anything else that goes with Him. They did not come through their own wisdom to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, right here, between all four pages. It's just not found in John 3:16. The whole message is between both covers. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know, one could almost say you're an educated idiot if you're not educated in God's Word. Going on, Paul almost states the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. They think they're so crafty, and God just scoops them up with a butterfly net. And again, Yahweh knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. And of course, the reasonings of the wise usually make them state or believe in their heart that there is no God. And according to Psalms 14:1, it says, He's a fool who states in his heart, there is no God. There's no question, in light of that and much more, of course, that could be shared, that we desperately need the Scriptures for our education. Sounds simple, but how desperately we need them for that purpose. Secondly, the Scriptures are essential if one ever is to be perfectly righteous. Therefore, perfect righteousness. When you think of today's world, you know, you'd have to admit that very little thought is given to righteousness. You know, it's not a real high priority with most people today. Would you agree to that? You don't see a lot of people that have a high priority for righteousness. You know, how many times have you heard somebody say, one of my primary goals is to be righteous? You know, they may say that one of my primary goals is to be successful. They may say one of my primary goals is to be rich. They may say one of my primary goals in life is to become president of the company. They may say one of my primary goals is to buy a home. But how many times have you heard them say, one of my primary goals is to be righteous? I would wager, and I'd take this bet, I'd wager you've never heard anyone ever say that one of my primary goals is to be righteous. And yet, it should be the number one goal for every living one of us. The number one goal, not just one of the primary goals in our lives, it should be the number one goal. Listen to these scriptures on righteousness, just from the book of Psalms. That's all. There was so much in the book of Psalms, I didn't have time in this message to give all the rest that the Bible has to say on righteousness. Listen to these. Psalms 5 and verse 12, it says, "For it is Thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Yahweh. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield." It's only for the righteous man. Psalms 11 and verse 7, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." Psalms 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Yahweh, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Psalms 34, 15 says, "The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." I just thought of a favorite verse of mine. Can't remember where it's at, to tell you the truth, but it's a favorite verse where it says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." He's looking for them. They're rare. Now, obviously, they're rare in this day and age. He's got to throughout the earth look for them. But when He finds them, He'll strongly support them. That's what this is saying. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Psalms 58, verses 10 and 11. "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." How many Judeo-Christians today are going to rejoice in that verse? I like that verse. "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges this earth." I look forward to that day when we wash our feet in the blood of the wicked, we, the righteous in Christ. Psalm 72, verse 7 says, "And in his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more." Psalms 92, 12, "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like the cedar in Lebanon." Psalms 106 and verse 3, "How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times." Psalms 112, verse 6, "For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever." Psalms 118, verse 15, "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly." And then Psalms 146 and verse 8 says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Excuse me, "Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous." You know, when you see righteousness in light of what the book of Psalms has to say about it, let alone what the rest of the scriptures have to say about it, righteousness becomes vital. And it becomes, based on just those few passages on righteousness, it obviously should be every man and woman's primary goal in life to be righteous. I don't know about you, but I know when I gathered those scriptures together, it certainly put a whole greater emphasis on it for me, that I, even more than I have in the past, want to be a righteous man. I want to be righteous in God's sight. And let me tell you this, in regards to righteousness, you're certainly not going to get training in righteousness, like 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17 talks about. You're not going to get training in righteousness from the Talmud. You know, if anything, some of you know what the Talmud has in it. If anything, you can get training in unrighteousness. Talk about an unrighteous book, ungodly, profane, degrading. I can't come up with enough adjectives to explain the garbage and the refuse that's in that book. You're not going to find training in righteousness from the Talmud, nor are you going to find it from the Quran, from the Book of Mormon, from Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, from the Watchtower publications, or Morals and Dogma. You're not going to find it but in one place. There's only one place it can be gotten, and that's the Scriptures and only the Scriptures. Now, in that light, how do the Scriptures tell us that righteousness is obtained? Well, the first time, the first place that we're told how to obtain righteousness is found back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25. Listen to what it says. Let's start with verse 24. It says, "So Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." Verse 25, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as He commanded us." There's the first time how man is told how to be righteous. But you see, but I don't know if you caught it or not, but there's a problem right there in that verse about how we obtain righteousness. I don't know if you caught it or not, but note verse 25 again. It says, "For it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment." There's the problem. In other words, perfect obedience is required for righteousness. And James tells us, James 2:10, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You see, you can't be 99% perfect. That's not even possible. You're either perfect or you're not. But you know my point. You can't be 90% there and say, okay, well, you made it. Or you can't 75%. That's the, what do they call it in school? The line, the breaking line or whatever. That's God's, what's it called? You know, you're made it on one side or the other. You guys are a lot of help. Anyway, you get the point. God isn't going to say, "Oh, okay, you made it 75%. Sorry, you 74.9%.
You passed."
That's not what I wanted, but that'll do. Anyway, that's not the way it works with God. God has made it clear you're only righteous when you've done all of it. You break one point and you're guilty of all. The Apostle Paul makes that clear as well. Galatians 3:10, he says, "For as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." You've got to do them all. And if you don't, you're cursed. Plain and simple. As a result, Paul also states in Romans 3 and verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one." And 3 and verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." They've all broken part of God's law at one point or another. And none are righteous. And as we know, according to Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "Even our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment before our God." Even our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment. In other words, it is impossible for us to obtain righteousness on our own. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes that abundantly clear when it says that it is not of ourselves and that it's not as the result of works. We cannot. Even though Deuteronomy 6 states what it says, we can't do it. And there was a reason why Deuteronomy 6 states what it says. And that's understood in the whole scheme of God's plan. But we can't do it on our own. And of course, that's where Yahshua the Christ comes into the picture. And you can't find Him, by the way, in any other book, even if it's called God's Word. You can't find what you find about Him in it. We've been told that perfect, according to those scriptures I just shared with you, we've been told that perfect obedience is required in order for us to be righteous, and without perfect obedience, we're cursed. It's that plain and simple. And perfect obedience is impossible on our own. Consequently, we're cursed. But here's where the good news comes in. And that is that Yahshua's perfect obedience is enough, since he also became the curse for us as well. Galatians 3:10 did say, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" And it would be bad news if we left it right there. But it's good news, because we can read three verses further on in verse 13, where it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Consequently, it's good news. It's the gospel, which means good news. Isaiah 64:6 told us that our righteousness is as a filthy garment. But contrast that with what we find in Isaiah 61. 64, verse 4, says that our righteousness, our righteous deeds, are as a filthy garment, or as the King James says, as rags. I like filthy garment, especially in this case, as we contrast it with what's found here in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, listen to what it says. In contrast to the filthy garments, it says, "I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." What a contrast of pictures, and especially if you know what he's really talking about when he's talking about a filthy garment. Being clothed with that filthy garment in his sight, that's our righteous deeds. Compared to when we try to clothe ourselves, that's what it is. Compared to the garments He clothes us with, called the garments of salvation. Well, how does one, who would want to stay in the filthy garment? Especially when this is available, what's described in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. So, how does one clothe himself with the garment of salvation? You know, as odd as it may seem, it's done by covering oneself with the curse. That's how it's done. By covering oneself with the curse. Who's our curse? Yahshua the Christ. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, which you should all be familiar with, makes it very clear where it says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. For all of us who were baptized or immersed into the Christ have clothed yourselves with the Christ." Clothed with what Isaiah 61 and verse 10 is talking about, the garments of salvation. The filthy rags have been removed from us when we're clothed with the garment of salvation in Christ. Clothed with a curse. You know, if you want to be trained in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, comes from the Scriptures, you must first be clothed in righteousness. Being clothed in righteousness comes through the living Word of God. Training in righteousness clearly comes through the Scriptures. Consequently, even above and beyond our first reason for the importance for the Scriptures, this one especially is even of greater importance, because if this is overlooked and we get completely educated in the Scriptures outside of this fact, what good has it done us? Before the education, we must have perfect righteousness. And then we can go on to be properly educated. Thirdly, the Scriptures say that the passage that we began with states that the Scriptures are essential for being completely equipped. If you want to be completely equipped for good works, the Scriptures hold our only hope. You know, there are lots of acts today which are labeled as good or benevolent deeds. But, let me ask you, are they good deeds? Are they good deeds in God's sight, or are they just good deeds in man's sight? For example, all of the following are considered as good deeds. Aid to India, you know, as in foodstuffs, is considered as a good deed. Churches of refuge for illegal immigrants is considered a good deed. Money to LA after the riots is considered by many to be a good deed. Financial aid to Russia in this day and age is considered as a good deed. The open border policies that many are proclaiming are done so in light of them those policies being good deeds. Prison sentences rather than the death penalty for capital crimes is a good deed. And compassion and open-mindedness to the homosexuals or the homosexual community is looked upon as a good deed. You know, and to the average man, these appear like the right and good thing to do. But keep in mind that we live in a day and age in which Isaiah prophesied. A day and age when evil is called good and good is called evil. When light is substituted for darkness and darkness is substituted for light. When sweet is substituted for bitter and bitter is substituted for sweet. He couldn't have been any more clear in his adjectives when he was describing the very day and age that we live in. Yes, those things seem benevolent. Yes, to the average modern mind, they seem to be good deeds. But are they truly good deeds in the sight of God? They're considered as good deeds to man, but in actuality, they are the exact opposite in God's sight. Why? Because He knows the end result of such actions. He can see. He knows what's going to come when you do these different things like sending foodstuffs over to India. You think God's pleased with that? And I think that's probably one that most people think, well, that's a great thing to do. Let's support and let's give them our money. Let's send over all this the money in order to feed the famine-ridden country of India. You think that's something that God would be pleased with? How could God be pleased with that when all that does is promote idolatry, the false worship of false gods like cattle and rats that eat 3/4 of what's sent over there? You know, just as one example. In actuality, those things are just the opposite in God's sight. He knows the end result of those different actions and others that could be named. Every one of those actions may appear on the surface to be good, but the end product is quite the opposite. And that's how a good deed has to be judged. It has to be judged based on the end product, not on the initial practice or action. You know, leave it to man, and I'll guarantee you, his quote-unquote good works will eventuate in greater problems. And I need not mention anything more than the queers and the AIDS epidemic today to prove my point. Oh, let's just open our arms to the homosexual community. That's what they were saying 10, 15 years ago, weren't they? They were starting to come out of the closet during that time. Yeah, let's just open our arms to them. Let's just embrace them. You embrace them, I ain't about to. Because when we embrace them, we also have embraced and opened the doors to an AIDS epidemic that's even affecting the innocent. You know, good works equal the application of God's laws. All these other good works, quote-unquote good works, are simply the application of man's laws. But true good works, truly good works, are the application of God's laws found only in His Scriptures. Consequently, in light of all of this, the Scriptures are essential to us, if for no other reasons than for these three: for our education, for our righteousness,